The Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and evermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren women a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Well, it is my pleasure to walk a few blocks from the mission where my church is meeting this morning to be with you, and it was nice to welcome you to the neighborhood last week. I'm really shocked that you made it work because this is the brightest room I've ever been in, and that is one of the darkest rooms in the city, so it's amazing that you survived that. But, I just want to say a word because I know a little bit what's going on with the resignation of Jacob. And that last song that we sang together is the key to everything. Because as a pastor of several decades, more than I want to admit, I've been through this before. And God is never up in heaven wringing his hands saying, what are we going to do now? His grace is most evident in the deepest waters. And if we keep our eyes above the waves and on him, he will guide us. And we will be praying for a congregation, for Pastor Ryan and the leaders as you navigate this, but I'm not concerned about you and that God can make any situation redemptive, and just know that you're in our prayers. Thank you for that introduction a while ago. No one ever calls me doctor, certainly not my wife or my kids or my staff, and so every time I hear it, I forget those years when I was in academics and that was more important. I don't know if you know this, though, but you can tell how much an education a person has by how they respond when you ask them a question they don't have the answer to. If they have a bachelor's degree, they'll say, I don't know. If they have a master's degree, they'll say, I don't know, but I'm going to look into this and get back with you. If they have a doctorate, they stroke their chin, and then they go, that is not known. So, anyhow, don't be impressed by it, because I'm not. I want to ask a question. By the way, I should say right up front, because I have been to seminary, if my hermeneutics and homiletics professors were here, they'd kill me on the sermon, because I'm going to use Psalm 113, as a springboard to talk what is deep in my heart, what I do every day, what I care about. And it is anchored in that psalm. Just so you know, I'm going to not do an exegetical message. I'm going to kind of move on to some other things. But I want to begin by asking you a question. Do you ever wonder what God feels? I mean, we frequently talk about how we feel about God. When we're disappointed, when we're hurt, when life isn't going well, we express our feelings to God. Do you ever wonder what God feels? As he observes earth, as he observes our lives, as he sees all that's going on in the world, what does God feel? And that may feel like an impertinent question, maybe inappropriate to ask about God. Certainly for me, as a child growing up in a church, God was portrayed to me as being rather stoic, unmoved by events, unaffected by anything, strong, nothing would really bother him or get to him, because after all, he's God, and in some sense, that maybe is the nature of God. In fact, as I was thinking about that this week, I remembered a commercial, and almost none of you are old enough to remember this. It's probably in the 60s. But there was a man who was enjoying some beverage, and the whole world was falling apart around him. Explosions and things blowing up, and it was craziness. And he was enjoying his drink, and he was totally unmoved by it, unaffected by it, unflappable. That is kind of the image of God that I was taught early on in life, and I'm convinced now that nothing could be further from the truth. That God is deeply, greatly affected by our experiences, by what we go through, at a deep heart level. Our pains, our anxieties, our losses, our struggles, and the Psalms give voice to that, to both our struggles, but if you look carefully enough along the way, you see how God himself is expressing his experience of life, his experience of what happens and what occurs around us. They're tucked in there. They're not as evident, and yet they're there. And in the psalm that we are looking at this morning, Psalm 113, we have a description at the very end of that psalm of a God, we are told, who is seated on high. The psalm writer asks the question, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks down from far on the heavens and the earth. So I want you to picture for a moment, use your imagination, picture a God who is seated on high, who looks down to observe what is going on. And what does he see? And what moves his heart? What matters to him? What affects him? And at least 20 times in the Psalms, and hundreds of times in the Scripture, we are brought to this place, somewhat surprising, at least it was for me, for someone who grew up in the church and took a long time to grasp this. His eyes land on the poor. Again and again and again. His eyes land on the poor, on the suffering, on the marginalized. We're told he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. His eyes zero in on the poor. As God looks at earth and all the activity and all the things that are going on, and, you know, I'm not a native of New York City. I've lived here 6 years. This city is crazy. There's so much going on here all the time. But as God's eyes are able to roam all of his creation, all of the earth, we find again and again that the expression of Psalm 113 is not an unusual thing, that God's eyes, for some reason, land on the poor, land on those who are living without, those who are struggling, who don't have... Did I do that? Okay, good. Land on those who are suffering, who are struggling, who don't have the things that I take for granted every day. In the fall of 2000, I was enjoying my life. I had recently become a teaching pastor at a large church. At the time, it was about 3,000. It was in the Metro Detroit area. And over the next 7 or 8 years, it grew to 10,000. It was an amazing ride that I was on, seeing God work. It was just absolutely fantastic. My kids were growing up. I had two teenagers and one almost a teenager. We built, we designed the house we wanted. It was a modest house, but we built it. It was our choice of wood and cabinets and everything. And I had a couple cars and a dog and a cat that I got rid of pretty quickly. And sorry for you cat lovers. But it was, and I was teaching in this amazing church and seeing God bless my ministry and the gifts he had given to me and absolutely love what was going on. And then God decided to wreck my life. And I'm so glad he did. Almost innocently, I agreed to take a trip to India. And my daughter, who was 11 at the time, went with me, with another man and two of his daughters. And we went to the eastern part of India, central east part of India. And even though I knew about third world statistics and poverty, I'd never been in it. And it, even now, I can go there emotionally, that experience. It wrecked my life. The pain that I felt, what I observed, the level of poverty, the level of suffering, struggling, medical issues, and just food and nutrition and everything, it was right before Christmas, and I came back to the United States, and I cried every day for 2 or 3 weeks, and I couldn't get out of my mind the images of the people, the young children especially, that I had met there. And I couldn't find peace again. And I tried. I couldn't. And I remember saying to some of the staff at the church and to my wife, God put me on earth to do something there. That's why I'm here. And so I began to work and pray and get friends together, and we formed a nonprofit, and we started working in that part of India. And I became more and more consumed with that. And I'm still in my ministry at the church, but, you know, more of my teaching began to reflect these kinds of issues and these kind of concerns. And as I would read Scripture, I would see again and again how much God goes there to the poor, to the needy. And it's amazing work that started there in India, but it took me on a journey. And right now there's a orphanage with 200 children. There's a hospital that we built. There's a school. There's a trade school for women who are widowed. And there's all this ministry going on. And it's a little drop in the bucket in India because the need is so great. But I found it increasingly difficult for me to live the life I was living here. God put in my heart to do something. And in the end, after 6 or 7 years or 8 years of that, it was to uproot and move to New York City with a small group of people to come into the city to begin to work with the poor here. And I tell you, it was, it could sound heroic and glamorous and like I'm a real spiritual man. I went kicking and screaming to New York City, and it's been 6 years of a struggle here. But I would tell you, I would not trade it for anything. I'm so glad that God wrecked my life. As I describe that process, I would say what happened is I began to see, as God looks down from on high, as Psalm 113 tells us, from far, from afar, I began to see what he sees. And what I would like to try to do in the little bit of time that we had together, actually, Ryan told me that I had 25 minutes, but if I needed more time, I could take it. That's a dangerous thing to say to a guest. because you don't ever have to invite me back again. So, but I will try my best to stay within that parameter. But what I want to try to do is paint a picture for you of what God sees and how critical this is to his heart. Because if I'm going to identify myself as a follower of Jesus, I have to see what he sees, and I have to follow him where he wants to lead me. And so, Ryan said, the title of my message is The First and Last Word. And what I'd like to do is just to challenge you to think about when Jesus came, because the incarnation is the strongest expression of not only what God sees, but what he wants to do. This whole business of the poor is in the very center of the gospel. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that he was rich, became poor, so we through his poverty might become rich. The very essence of the gospel is that the way God addresses our spiritual poverty is by becoming poor himself, taking on our sin so that we might become rich, gaining his righteousness. But that extends to everything it means to be human. In the same way, he cares about physical poverty as well. And so if you think about the incarnation, it's a story of a God who left riches to come and live among the poor, if you will. And so I want you to think about Jesus' first words, and then we'll fast forward to his last words. These words have already been spoken. His last words are in the future. He hasn't spoken them yet, but they've been written down for us, so we know that they're coming. So think again about the incarnation. Jesus comes, he lives on earth as a baby, as a toddler, as a young boy. He grows up 30 years. He's in the neighborhood. He's kind of unknown. And then when the moment is ripe now for him to do what he came to do, he steps into the local synagogue in his hometown on the Sabbath. And it's his turn to read the scroll. And so they hand him the scroll, and the reading is from Isaiah chapter 61. And the group was probably a small group. In a small town like his small town, they probably met in a home, and so it was a small group there. Jesus, a local boy now, but 20 years old, or 30 years old, grabs a scroll to read it, Isaiah 61. And these are the words. These are the first words of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we're told the scroll was rolled up, put back in its place, and he sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue, those that were gathered there, were fixed on him. I don't know how long he paused. For some reason, in my mind, I picture he kind of scans the room, makes eye contact. These are people that knew him, watched him grow up. It was now time for commentary on the passage that he just read. What is Jesus going to say? And I'm sure no one in the room expected him to say what he said. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Himself. He was the fulfillment of that scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus to announce good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the captive, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. His very first words spoken in his public ministry, four of the words are the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And if you actually watch what happens right out of that, as he leaves the synagogue that very day and goes out, he begins to heal. He begins to care for the physical needs of people. He went right to the people of greatest need. That was his job description. That's what the Gospels describe he did as they went out among the people and ministered to them. Now, if you fast forward to the future, that this event has not yet happened. These are his last words. The moment I'm going to describe to you comes from Matthew 25, and probably many of you know this passage very well. Anyone that's in my position, that works with the poor, that runs a rescue mission, frequently uses Matthew 25 as a platform to teach, right? When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. You took care of me. When I was in prison, you came. That's what you'd expect the director of the New York City Rescue Mission to talk about. But what I want to do is ask you, have you ever really thought deeply about the context of these last words of Jesus? Because here's how Matthew describes it, Matthew 25. He says, at the end of the age. So stop there for a moment. What is he describing? He's describing what I would call the most pregnant moment in all of human history, other than the cross and the resurrection. This is when all the striving is done. All the work of the church is done. He's about to usher in the new heaven and the new earth, the thing we long for, the beauty of paradise restored, where there'll be no more tears or sorrow or death. Everything has become new. God will be among us and we will be his people. At the end of the age, at that very moment, Jesus, we're told by Matthew, this event's going to occur. At the end of the age, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. Try to picture that with me. When you picture Jesus, what image comes to mind? You know, different artists have tried to paint what he might have looked like, and there's quite a variety. A lot of controversy this year about the new movie that came out because he's a very handsome Jesus, kind of GQ kind of Jesus. I don't know if he looked like that or not. But you got to exchange whatever's in your mind for something very different that none of us can really describe. When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, this is the one who existed before he came to earth. This is the one we're told in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 who made everything. Everything was made by him and for him and through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. This Jesus is going to come in all of his glory. So try to picture that. The end of the age. This pregnant moment, he comes in all of his glory. And it says he comes with all the angels. Anybody know how many angels there are? See, this is why, this is one of the values of having a PhD. I know the answer to that question. Actually, based on a very simple statement in Matthew 18, where it's talking about children and having angels who will go before the Father in heaven, I think there's at least one angel for every human being, and probably more. So now, as you're thinking about this scene, he's coming in all of his glory, and he comes with all the angels. And then it says he gathers all the nations. So everybody shows up. It's going to be a big room. Use your imagination for a moment, if you can, and just try to picture the scene. Matthew 25 tells us this will happen. At the end of the age, the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with all the angels and all the nations. And it says he sits on his throne. And then we'll be in the audience. We notice he's going to speak, so there's a hush that falls. What is he going to say? I wonder at the end of the age, when all human striving is done and we're about to have paradise restored, I wonder what he wants to talk about. Which denomination had it right? Whether you should sing hymns or worship songs. I love the blend of the worship team this morning, by the way. That was beautiful. What does he want to talk about? Calvinism versus Arminianism? You know, all the things that we think are important? When he begins to speak in this critical moment, here's what we hear him say. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous are going to answer and they're going to say, when did we do all those things for you? And this, by the way, is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. He says, I truly say to you, as you did it to one, that word's usually left out, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. I'll tell you why I think that word is important, by the way. You know, I work with the homeless challenge in New York City, and we know there's somewhere between 60 and 100,000 homeless men and women and children in New York City, and it's growing. I don't know how to tackle a problem that big. So I do what Mother Teresa said she did. Just one. And then the next one. And the next one. So this moment awaits all of us. We will be in the audience. I will be in the audience. And the motivation for compassion should come from this amazing idea that Jesus presents, that when you do it for that one smelly, even ungrateful, homeless, poor person, that's not who you're doing it for. You're doing it to me. You're doing it for me. You're doing it to me. That we would be inspired by these words. But I have to tell you something. For some people, for maybe most of us, that's kind of abstract, because if you're actually on the subway or on the street corner and there's a person there asking for money, they don't look anything like Jesus. It's hard to think about that as being Jesus. Mother Teresa said it worked for her, for most of us. So at the mission, New York City Rescue Mission, I've been the director for 2 years now, you know, we talk about this, the man or woman who walks to the door. What if that was Jesus? What kind of food would we want to serve Jesus? What kind of bed would we provide for them? you know, to try to inspire excellence and give our very best for the least. But there's another way to look at this that might even do more on a practical level to help us experience compassion. So I want you to take just 3 minutes and watch this. Change how you see the homeless. That's what Matthew 25 is trying to do for us. Instead of some nameless person we know nothing about, if we could see that person as being Jesus. And as I said, for some of us, maybe that's a little bit of an abstraction. So if you were to actually leave church today and you're on your way to have lunch with your family or friends and you stopped and you saw one of your relatives, someone you love, in that condition, how would that change your agenda? Even your next decisions? Here's what we have to dare to believe. So God, when he sits, as Psalm 113 describes, and looks from far on, down into the earth, he doesn't see statistics. He doesn't see 70, 80,000 homeless people in New York City. He sees people with names. He sees them like a son, a daughter. What does God feel? If I had a son or daughter who was homeless, I can't even imagine the pain I would feel, and that I would do anything in my power to help. Do we dare to believe that God feels that about every single person? And then when Psalm 113 gives the promise that God reaches down and raises up the poor, how does he do that? So far, I haven't seen him drop money from heaven or resources. It becomes my hands, your hands. That's how he does it. You know, I had a powerful experience a few years ago that drove this home so deeply. It's still, even though it's been 15 years or so, it's still hard for me to talk about this because it's so real. It was the eve of Thanksgiving. All the family piled into a van heading out to Grandma's it was about an hour drive to go share Thanksgiving with them. Busy highway as it is always before Thanksgiving. And we're going down the freeway. I'm probably going 65 miles an hour, and the lane to my right had backed up because they were merging onto another freeway, and the car right next to me wasn't paying attention. I realized in a moment this was happening, and right when we came on the stop traffic, they piled into a stop car at 65. I was right next to them. And I tell you, the noise, the explosion, flying parts, and it caused a chain reaction. I'm continuing along as the cars are hitting cars until I got up in front and I pulled off in the shoulder. I can't believe it. I've just seen. All my kids are hysterical. They're all screaming because we all saw it happen. And you think no one could live through that. This is going to be really bad. And I jumped out of the car. I didn't have a plan. I just felt like I couldn't keep driving. And so I run back. And when I get up to the one car, I don't know if it was the first or second car hit, but there was a woman slumped over the steering wheel. She was unconscious. And there was smoke and fire coming out from under her car. And I stood there about from here to Andrew Way, looking in the window and looking at the fire and looking at the smoke and trying to make this decision, what do I do? I don't know if cars blow up or not. They do on TV. And I don't think I want to be a part of that. And yet here's this woman. So all of this is probably processed in about 3 seconds, but it felt like, what do I do? And then the woman had blonde hair, and my daughter, who I just left in the car, had blonde hair. I think the thought came from God, because it was, that's your daughter. What do you do? And this grown woman was transferred into my, I don't know how old my daughter was at the time, but it became Megan. And there's no question what I do. That's Megan. So I ran to the door, and I pulled it open. And when I got there, another man had joined me. We reached in, and we undid her seatbelt, and we pulled her out. And we carried her unconscious over to the curb and sat her down. And no sooner we got her there than this car did explode. And I mean, I felt the blast, and the whole thing was up in flames. And we have my daughter, who would have been dead, is alive. And by the way, this is not courage. I'm not bragging. I was brave, and I ran in there. I get a medal, and I wear it every day to show you how brave I was. I was scared to death, but compassion, mercy trumped it, because this is my daughter. And I'll risk my life to save her. See, that's the heart connection. Change the way we view the poor, the homeless. Every homeless person is someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's mom, uncle, aunt, someone's. In whatever circumstances got them there, they're there. I can't walk by. I can't walk by. I have to do something. I don't know where I am with my time. One last story to share with you. Because this is just, to me, amazing how God has worked in this unexpected journey for me in my life. Never thought, I started in academics. That's like the safest place to live, right? In the classroom, talking theory, you know, telling people to go out there and change the world. But just, I'm probably insulting some professors here, by the way, because someone needs to do it. But that was a good life. And then I'm a pastor at a couple of great churches. Now I find myself, you know, my brothers and sisters, my family really are the men and women in the mission. I love them. They've become like my sons and daughters. And only God can do that in the heart. And I just hope today I can plant some seeds of how you in your life, in the context of your life, God broadens your heart for the poor. And I do appreciate this church. I noticed on your website we're listed as one of your partners, and thank you for the gifts you've given to us and those who have come and served even recently. It's how we're going to change things in the city. But I just want to end with this. This is a true story of an immigrant family who came to the United States, and they... You know, it's a land of opportunity. This was quite a few years ago, and they had some children, and their one son's name was Art. Art was a really smart kid, grew up doing really well in the school system, all A student, most likely to succeed, graduated from high school, the world before him. But this was a while ago, and college opportunities weren't as plentiful as they are today, and so college was not an option for him. So he got married at age 18. And he started in the workforce, and he was so smart, he's working in a factory that they realized that he could fix everything. So within a year or two, he's practically running the factory. Any machine broke down, he could fix it. His salary's going up. He and his wife have a couple daughters. American dream is happening. It's going to be a great life for Art and his family. Except around age 18 or 19, after work, he started going out with his buddies and drinking. And over time, it became more and more drinking and more drinking. And in his early 20s into his mid-20s, it began to consume him. To the point where he started missing work and he started not coming home. The family tells a story of him not coming home on Friday when he got his paycheck, and that his wife would send his daughters out into the neighborhood bars looking for him because she knew if they showed up at the bar and tugged on his pant leg, he might come home. But he didn't come home. Eventually, he didn't come home at all. So now the family is going through eviction. Daughters will talk about coming home and finding their furniture on the sidewalk from their apartment. They've been evicted again. So it's devastating what's happened in Art's life and the ripple effect into his family. This went on for a very, very long time. Daughters grow up, they get married, start their own families. Art's out there somewhere in the world of homelessness and poverty and drinking. And then for some reason, he'd been in the mission before, but this one time when he stumbles into the mission and sits down and he hears someone talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed him with the love of God. When Art would tell the story, he would say he doesn't know why, but in the midst of all the shame of having destroyed his family, all the wrong he had done over so many years, God's grace overwhelmed him, that God could love him. It was dramatic for him. And in fact, Art began to go out into the city and pull in all the guys he knew over the years and drag them into the mission saying, you need to hear this, you need to hear this. He became an evangelist immediately. Now, what's going to happen with Art's family? Amazingly, his wife had never divorced him. He tracks her down. She's stiff-arm him initially. And then in time, she came to see that Art had really changed. He was a new man by the power of God. Now he learns that his daughters are grown, have children of their own. He's a grandfather, so he begins to reach out to them. They lived in other cities. It was a distance to travel, but he began to knock on their door and try to open up the door again. And over time, the bitterness left, and they began to welcome their dad back into their life and into their children's lives. And one grandson in particular, he was really fond of and he was really close to, and he used to tell the story that he would go early in the morning, take his grandson fishing, and they would go sit out in a boat, put the worm on the hook, drop it over the side of the boat as the sun was coming up. But the memory, if you talk to the grandson, is that they would sit in the boat and he would talk about Jesus. He knew the gospel so well, and he would just tell story. Remember the time when Jesus this, or remember when this happened? And it was an amazing relationship between this grandson and grandfather. In his early 60s, Art had a massive heart attack and died. He had had a rough life. It was a great loss, but it was a great story of redemption. Now, I want to ask you here, and I think I know the answer just looking at you. How many of you think you've met Art? I didn't make up his name or story. Anyone here believe you've met Art. Okay. None of you probably, I saw a few hands, and so I'll talk to you after because that's pretty interesting. But I know this for certain, that every one of you have met the grandson he took fishing. Because that's me. I'm the grandson in the boat, listening to stories from my grandpa about Jesus. So when I work at the mission, you know, when the guys line up for dinner, and I walk by the line, and I know many of them by name now, and they know me. I actually had a guy yell at me at the subway on the way to church today, by the way, who knows me from the mission. So usually they don't yell at me. Occasionally they do. But you know who I see? I don't see a nameless man who smells bad and has made a lot of bad choices and is poor. I see a man who can be restored to his family. I see a grandson and a daughter somewhere off in the distance whose life can be touched if we touch him. That's the opportunity. That's what God sees. When he looks from afar, he doesn't see statistics. He sees men and women, children, who have been touched by poverty, who can be restored, who can be redeemed. And I hope that God will touch your heart to continue in this great city that has such great need to be a part of the solution. That God doesn't just look down from afar. He came into his creation to change everything, and he invites us to roll up our sleeves and join him in the incarnation to move among those who have the greatest need. So Lord, I pray for that, for my heart to continue to grow, for you to whittle away the selfishness and the self-interest that threatens to consume me, and for each of us to live out the gospel, to move into the most difficult places as you yourself have, and by your strength and power and by the compassion and mercy and love you've poured into our hearts, that we would be conduits of that. Thank you for this church and for its impact in Lower Manhattan, and I just pray that it would expand and grow. We pray this in your name. Amen.